Genesis 32, reading from the first verse. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I've been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I'm sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them into the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me, and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so the hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go, unless you bless me.' The man asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.' Jacob said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he replied, 'Why do you ask my name?' And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.' The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." So goes the hymn that we love to sing. And it all sounds so wonderfully comforting, so cozy. But how exactly does grace save a wretch like Jacob? Is salvation always such a sweet and gentle experience, an alluring whisper in your ear? Or is it sometimes more like a wrestling match, in which God's amazing grace lays hold of you and will not let you go, no matter how hard you struggle? Well, Jacob's experience certainly falls into the latter category. He's not so much sweetly drawn by grace as he is overpowered by grace, as this chapter bears eloquent witness. The chapter dawned full of promise. Jacob's wilderness years were nearly over. The conflict with Laban that has dominated his life for the last 20 years has now finally reached a peaceful resolution. He's on his way home. What a sweet word, home, back to the promised land. But before he arrived there, there was one more thing he had to do. The little matter of his relationship with his brother Esau that needed to be settled. Now, in order to be reconciled with Esau, Jacob made a significant detour. It's not that geographically he needed to get past Esau to get into the promised land. No, he could quite easily have found a route that would have taken him safely past Esau without Esau noticing. The problem was not geographical, it was spiritual. Spiritually, he needed to get past Esau before he got into the promised land. Past sins, you see, cannot simply be ignored as if they'd never happened. They have to be dealt with properly before progress can be made. True repentance, you see, demands not only inward sorrow, but also outward restitution and restoration of those damaged relationships, at least as far as is possible within your power. And as he set out on what was certain to be a difficult journey, Jacob received encouragement as he went. He started out with a vision of the angels of God in verse 1. Just like at Bethel, back in chapter 28, when he had launched out into the wilderness. So here, his wilderness period is ended with this vision of angels. His years in the wilderness are bracketed by these two visions of angels. A kind of drawing back of the veil that enabled him to see that God had been with him in all of the intervening periods. Here was not only the camp of Jacob, but also the camp of God. God is present with his people in the midst of all of their struggles. As Psalm 34:7 puts it, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Now, do you see the significance of that vision at this point? God is trying to get a message across to Jacob that he need not resort to slippery strategies in the face of obstacles. Rather, he needs to trust in God, in the unseen forces of God. Just as God protected him in the previous chapter against the wrath of Laban, so also God could be trusted to protect him against any threat that would come from Esau. That's a tough lesson, I think, for all of us to learn, isn't it? How often do you and I take account of the unseen forces working behind the scenes to establish God's plans? How easily we are overwhelmed by the opposition we see in front of us, and how hard we find it to remember the unseen hosts of God. You remember Elisha's servant, when they were trapped in the city of Dothan in 2 Kings, was thrown into a tizzy. He said, "What are we going to do, Elisha? There's an army and horses all around us." And Elisha didn't seem particularly bothered by that. He couldn't understand it. And so Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." And his eyes were opened, and he saw that there was not one army surrounding them, but two. The chariots and horses of fire, the Lord's army, was surrounding them even more closely than the army of which he was so afraid. You see, if we really understood with Elisha that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Or in the language of the Apostle John in 1 John 4:4, that the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Then armed with that assurance, we will be ready to take on the world and to overcome. Our natural preference, of course, is to have a visible army protecting us. We would much rather have that kind of assurance. But that's not the way it works in the world of our spiritual experience. Here in this world, we live by faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of what? Things unseen. And so too must Jacob. Well, Jacob's newfound faith in God's presence is soon going to be put to the test. He's no sooner finished seeing the angels than God says, okay, you know, you've studied the exam, you studied the chapter, now here's the chapter test. Here's where we put it to the test. Just as he had received messengers from God, angels, it's the same word. So now he sends out his messengers to brother Esau. And they went with a carefully crafted message of repentance. Jacob described himself as your servant. And he describes Esau repeatedly as my Lord Esau. Thus voluntarily reclaiming the position of subordinate younger brother, which he had schemed and worked so hard to get out from all of his earlier life. Jacob's only goal in this is a restoration of the relationship. He wants, he says, above all else to find favor in Esau's eyes, verse 5. But the reply that came back to Jacob seemed ominous. Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. Now, you don't need 400 men to throw a party. Typically, you take 400 men with you when you have some scores to settle, and you want to make sure that you have some force to back you up. What was Esau planning now? Put yourself in Jacob's shoes. Imagine his thoughts. Imagine the thoughts that went through his mind at that point. Why is this happening to me? Why is everything going so horribly wrong? Here am I, going out of my way to set things straight, and now this. Perhaps it would have been better if I'd let the old enmity linger on this stove. If I'd never even tried to put this relationship right. You know, it's intensely painful, isn't it? To have your intentions misunderstood and misread. To be trying so hard to do the right thing. To resolve broken relationships and then have it all blow up in your face. But isn't it only at such times that you find out why you are wanting to do the right thing? Are you wanting to do the right thing because it will make your life more comfortable? Are you wanting to do the right thing because it will ease your guilty conscience? Or are you wanting to do the right thing because this is the right thing to do? Because you are seeking to do what God has commanded in His Word, because you want to please Him above all else. You see, if your prime motivation is to please God and to do what He has said, then you will persevere in doing the right thing, even when it brings you nothing but trouble and persecution. There's a key point to notice here, and it's this. Even faced with the apparent prospect of imminent disaster, Jacob didn't give up. He didn't turn around. He didn't flee for his life. In spite of his fear and his distress, he continued right on into the lion's den. Now, that's not to say that Jacob has totally abandoned strategy at this point. He still divides his family into two groups in the hope that if one group gets attacked, at least the other group has a chance of escaping. Perhaps if he'd remembered the other second group, the other second camp, the camp of God's angels, he would have been a little less concerned for the safety of his own two camps. But what's interesting and important is not just what he does in terms of strategizing, it's what he does as well as that. He prays in verse 9. This is the first time that we've actually seen Jacob praying. Finally, he's learned that strategy is not enough. And Jacob's prayer begins with an affirmation of God's past faithfulness to his promises. In verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. See, he remembered what God had done for him in the past. And he recognized that God had more than fulfilled everything he said he would do for Jacob back in chapter 28. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. And he recognized he was unworthy of God's favor. God didn't owe him anything. He was unworthy of all of that kindness and faithfulness. It's hardly a coincidence that Jacob proclaimed himself God's servant for the first time, on the same day that he would declare himself Esau's servant. You see, he'd come to see that in God's program, growing means becoming smaller. In the language of Jesus in Mark 9:35, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Greatness in his kingdom is a gift God gives to the humble, not a prize to be grasped by the proud. And the essence of Jacob's plea to God in his prayer is simply that God would continue to fulfill his promises. Isn't that always the best approach to prayer? When you find yourself in a difficult situation? When everything around you seems to be going wrong and you don't know where to turn, even though you're doing your utmost to do the right, what do? You lay out all of your fears before the Lord. You ask Him to do what He has committed Himself to do in His Word. And then you press on in faith. But the answer to Jacob's prayer came in a rather strange way. He'd sent everyone else on ahead of him, on across the river. And meanwhile, he planned to spend the night alone, presumably preparing his heart in prayer for the frightening day ahead. He'd done everything humanly possible to prepare the way for himself, sending a whole caravan of gifts ahead of him. And the catalogue is overwhelming. You heard it in the story. Herds of goats, of sheep, of camels, of donkeys, male and female, this and that, one after the other, with a gap in between. And a message with each one. These come to my Lord Esau from your servant Jacob. Underlining the depths of Jacob's self-humiliation. And then finally, after all of the gifts, would come Jacob himself. The me first brother has finally learned. Finally content, finally eager to be last. But before Jacob met with Esau, first he had to meet with God. And what an encounter it was. God appeared to him in the form of a man and wrestled with him in verse 24. He literally assaulted him. Now you might say that's a very strange way to deal with somebody who's scared out of his wits. There's Jacob standing there or kneeling there quietly praying for peace. And all of a sudden, boom, out of nowhere, somebody comes and wrestles with him. And he's engaged in this life and death struggle, which he cannot win, and which he is determined not to lose. And even when that struggle crippled his hip, and he could do no more than to cling on to his adversary, he did just that. And he would not let him go until he received his blessing. In this encounter, you see Jacob's life, his whole life in miniature. He'd made a career out of extracting blessings from the most unpromising of circumstances. He must have that blessing, no matter what. But this time, for the first time, he is finally forced to seek that blessing in the right place, from God Himself. So what's the point of this strange incident? Why did God deal with Jacob in such a rough and tumble fashion? Well, again, there's a lesson that Jacob needed to learn. All of his life, Jacob had been struggling and striving against human opposition. The cards had been stacked against him, but through his craftiness, he'd come out on top, time and time again. But behind him, each time he had left a trail of broken relationships and a history of running away when the pace got too hot. He'd been afraid of what people could do to him. What Jacob needed to learn was that all of his struggling with man had got him absolutely nowhere. Because the one with whom he must ultimately struggle is God Himself. It's not Esau who can prevent him entering the promised land. It is God, and only God, who can do that. It's not Esau he must fear. It is God whom he must fear. And in this struggle, there are two keys to understanding Jacob's success. He doesn't give up, and he doesn't run away. Even when everything is stacked against him, he still doesn't give up. God, you see, is testing his commitment to the promise. He's testing his commitment to obedience, to do what God has said and go back to the promised land. And it would have been easy for Jacob to say, well, even God seems to be against me and against my return to the promised land. I give up. Let me just go and live out my life somewhere at peace. But he didn't do that. Even when everything was stacked against him, even it appeared God, Jacob clung to obedience to the promise, to the call he had received to return to the promised land. He must have God's promised blessing, even though he died in achieving it. Does God ever deal with you and me like that? I think sometimes he does. He calls you to serve him, and then for the longest time, he seems to have forgotten all about you. Everything comes crashing down around your ears, as if God himself were determined to destroy you. And what do you do then? What do you do in that circumstance? You cling tighter. You hold on to God, and you hold on to his promises. All of Jacob's strength, even his very strength to walk, had to be broken down by God so that Jacob could finally see that all he could do was to cling on to God, seek a blessing from him. And so that's what he did. He didn't give up. He didn't run away. He simply clung tighter. And in return, God gave him a new name, the name Israel, because it says he had struggled with God and with man and had overcome. In some way, Jacob's experience here is parallel to that of Job. You remember Job's situation. God allowed Satan to take away all of Job's wealth, all of his children, all of his health, everything he had. And there's Job's wife, not listed as one of his blessings at the opening of the book of Job. Wonder why. Saying to him, in effect, curse God and die. Paraphrasing, you might as well give up this unequal struggle. It's obvious that God is against you. God is determined to blot you out. Why don't you give up the struggle? But Job wouldn't. Instead, he replied, will we receive good from the Lord and not also evil? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now think about that. It wasn't easy for Job to say those things. In the context of his suffering, those were not simply trite slogans. The whole book is a record of his struggle with God, and he never received an answer as to why all these things had happened to him. But he met with God. He submitted himself to God. He clung on to God. He never ran away. How about you and I? Are we ready to wrestle with God? Or are you only ready to follow God if he rolls out the red carpet for you? There are no promises in God's word of a red carpet. On the contrary, in God's word we have the assurance of afflictions, of trials throughout our lives. Jesus himself promised us, in this world you will have tribulation. Trouble you can be sure of. But he also promised us, along with those troubles, a peace that overcomes. And Jacob's new name, Israel, is just that. A radically new name, marking a radical change in his nature. You see, unlike Abraham and Sarai, whose new names Abraham and Sarah were simply small changes, variants, extensions, in their existing names. Jacob's name has to be a total transformation because he needs a total transformation. His lifelong attempt to gain the promised blessing by his ingenuity, by striving with man, rather than by grace, is now to be abandoned. And perhaps, because the sanctifying transformation is partial and slow in all of us, that's why so also is Jacob's name change. You know, when Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarai becomes Sarah, that's it. From then on, they're always Abraham and Sarah. Not so Jacob. Jacob from now on is both Israel and Jacob. And it seems to me that perhaps the biblical text alternates between those two designations, because Jacob Israel himself has these two warring natures. He is, in Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified Israel and still a sinner, Jacob. The two things, both together. God's work is established in principle in his life, as the new name Israel declares, and God will fulfill that promise. But it would take a lifetime for that principle to work itself out in fullness. As long as he lived here on earth, part of him would still be Jacob. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? Wouldn't we all love to be Israel all of the time? And we wake up in the morning and there's Jacob. And that's our experience. But the promise of God is that ultimately he will not be Jacob. Ultimately he will be Israel in its fullness. And that new name, Israel, is acquired by Jacob not through his success and shrewdness, but simply through enduring the assault of God. It's grace, to be sure, but not the kind of grace we thought we knew, or perhaps even thought we wanted. Meeting God, in this instance, did not lead to peace and healing for Jacob, but led to an enduring and painful crippling. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Well, yes, but not exactly perhaps the kind of plan that you had in mind. Jacob would forever bear on his body the marks of this painful, but grace-filled encounter with God, in which simply to survive and cling was to triumph. And thereafter, his descendants memorialized that encounter by not eating the meat that was attached to the socket of the hip, because that was the place where Jacob had been crippled by God. Now, how can we miss the connection to the cross? You see, there on the cross, God the Son endured the agonizing assault of God the Father, so that grace and blessing might flow out to his people. Having completed wrestling with man throughout his earthly life, Jesus wrestled with God on our behalf. In the garden, he wrestled with God, crying out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." On the cross, in that awful moment, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the outcome of that wrestling was not merely that he was crippled in his hip. He was wounded, and he was flogged, and beaten, and crucified, and burdened down with the whole weight of our transgressions. But Jesus clung to God and would not let him go unless he received a blessing. In his case, not a blessing for himself, but a blessing for you and me, that we might be his people. Through his faithful clinging to the Father, he prevailed over sin and death once and for all. And the result is that he has been given the name which is above every name. See, Jacob here points forward to Christ. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true one who has in fullness struggled with God and with men and has overcome. So the message of this passage is not be like Jacob, but be part of Christ. That's how we get to be Israel. as we're incorporated, as we're united to Christ, we become part of the Israel of God. And that means participating in his struggles and his suffering, as well as his victory. You see, Jesus struggled on the cross not so that you and I might never have to struggle, but so that our struggles might be fruitful in our lives, making us less like Jacob and more like him. Indeed, in our struggles, in our suffering, we are finally taught to abandon our self-dependence and look to the cross, clinging to God alone for our blessing. When you fear God, you will have nothing else to fear. Cling to him with all of your strength, and you will find that he will not let you go. And what is more, we too are regularly called to memorialize this great battle in our eating. As the Old Testament people of God gathered around the Passover meal, there was part of the lamb that they didn't eat. Why? Because they remembered this encounter when Jacob became Israel. For us, whenever we gather at the Lord's table, as we do today, we remember Jesus Christ on the cross. Here I remember Christ wrestling on the cross for me. Here I remember his body torn apart for my sins. Here I recall his blood shed for my transgressions. Here I cling to God, knowing it is my only hope, and ask him to fulfill his promises to me and in me and through me. Here at the table, our souls are fed with God's assurance that no matter what problems face you, no matter what Esau's with their armies may come up against you and face you in this life, the love of God has laid hold of you, and the love of God will not let you go. All you have to do is cling. And when somebody else has you in a bear hug, it's pretty hard to avoid that. What God does for us. He lays hold on us, and all we have to do is cling. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that we have not clung to you as we ought. Lord, it may be that there are some here who have never clung to you, who have been dependent on their own abilities to struggle against those around them, to make something of themselves, to put their lives together, to be your people, to be the kind of people who you ought to love. Lord, help us to recognize that none of that will accomplish your blessing. Your blessing comes as you come and lay hold on us and break down our strength until all we see that all we can do is cling to you. Lord, we come and we cling to you. We need to cling to you. Because we have nothing else to offer. Even those of us who've been Christians many years, who people may look up to as pillars in the church, still have nothing to offer you. We're broken. We're empty vessels in ourselves. All we bring to the table, after years in your service, is our own sinfulness. Yet you call us to come. Even in our sinfulness, and to partake, because you have provided everything we need. Lord, we thank you that it's not our grip on you that ultimately determines our fate, but the fact that you have laid hold on us, and your love will not let us go. Amen.